You're listening to Truth To You Radio with Jono on truth2you.org. That's truth number two, letteru.org. And don't forget to sign up for the weekly newsletter. And you can keep up to date via iTunes, Facebook, and Twitter. And g'day wherever you may be around the world. And thank you for joining us once again. It is time for, oh my goodness, once again, last week was a controversial program. We have him on again due to popular demand. And here he is, Rabbi Eli Cohen of Newtown Synagogue in Sydney, Australia. Also head of Jews for Judaism here in Australia. The website is jewsforjudaism.org.au. jewsforjudaism.org.au. The blog that is attached to that website, yourpharisiefriend.wordpress.com. yourpharisiefriend.wordpress.com. Welcome back to the program, Rabbi Eli Cohen.
Thank you so much for having me again. I appreciate it.
I'm glad you've taken the time to do so. You are a controversial chap. Boy, last week's program did solicit a lot of comments and, you know, it got a lot of people thinking. And there was, as I said, a great demand to have you back. So here you are. What are we talking about this week?
Well, I wanted to kind of continue some of the things that we were speaking about last week. I mean, we spoke about the different definition of Messiah when we talk about Judaism and Christianity. While Judaism has one specific definition of the Messiah, Christianity has seemed to come up with a new definition of the Messiah, where the Messiah becomes a divine being, but it also becomes a sacrifice. And this is something which is already noticeable right at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. If you open up the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, right from the beginning, it's already seen what this role of the Messiah is. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So right from the beginning, the function of Messiah has already been laid out by the Gospel writers as being someone who comes to die for the sins of his people. Right? Mm-hmm. And this is also seen in the book of Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. He says, "For I deliver unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So this is what seems to be paramount to the Christian message, that when they talk about Jesus being the Messiah, they're not just speaking about what Jews classically understand as being the Messiah, a future anointed king that will rule in the time of universal peace and universal knowledge of God, but rather someone that has come to die for the sins of the world. Now, you might be asking yourself, if you're not Christian, you might be asking yourself, well, why do I need anybody to die for my sins? I mean, since when is there a requirement for somebody else to die for sins that I've transgressed? I mean, if you would go to the scriptures, and as we mentioned many passages last week, which basically give us a very clear directive of what to do when one sins, repent. Go and repent. That's how you have your sins forgiven. So in the Christian scriptures seem to indicate that, no, there was a necessity to have the Messiah come and die for your sins, because there is no other recourse. There is no other recourse for somebody who wants to have their sins forgiven. Now, the question is, where would you come up with such an idea? I mean, after reading all these passages that I quoted last week, Ezekiel 33, you mentioned Ezekiel 18, Isaiah 55, etc., where do you come up with this idea of needing a human being to die for your sins? So, In order to establish this, the Christian scriptures really try to make it such that it is impossible to have your sins forgiven without the sacrifice of the Messiah. Where do we see this? We see this in one of the clearest places, is in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Mm-hmm. I'm sure many of you listeners will be familiar with Romans 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 26 says as follows, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written," and here he's quoting from scripture, "out of Zion will come the deliverer, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob." So again, similar to Matthew chapter 1, Paul sees the role of the Redeemer to come and banish ungodliness from Jacob. In other words, Jacob has ungodliness that they themselves cannot rid themselves from. And the role of the Messiah is to rid them of that. How did he do that? How did he do that? He does that by the sacrifice at Calvary. That's how he atones for their sins. Now, what's interesting to note is if you make a comparison between Romans 11, verse 26, and Isaiah 59, verse 20, where he's getting the verse from, you'll find that the two statements could not be further opposite than they are. Because Isaiah 59, verse 20 says something quite different.
So let me just get this straight. Can I read this out? Because, okay, so what I've got in Romans 11, in my New King James that I have in front of me here, and so all Israel will be saved. I've got a little asterisk there. If I follow that asterisk down, it says, or delivered. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, if I follow that down to my cross-reference, you're quite right. It takes me to Isaiah chapter 59. And so let me just go there now, 59 verses 20 and 21. So this is what it says, Rabbi. It says, in at least my translation, 20 and 21 of chapter 59 of Isaiah, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Hang on. Wait. Okay, so hang on, wait a minute. All right, so I think we have a problem. Do we have a problem? Hold on a second. So let me read this again. Romans 11, verse 26, quoting from Isaiah, it says, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. But here it says, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. That's a little bit different. In 21, it goes on to say, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore.
That's also an extremely important verse where what the prophet is saying that God has made a covenant, and this is something that God is going to ensure that his truth and his spirit will remain among the nation of Israel throughout all generations, forever. Mm-hmm. So something which is actually not just up to the Jewish nation, but God is going to supernaturally make sure that his truth and his spirit will not depart from the mouths of the children of Israel. But going back to Isaiah 59, verse 20, what we see from Isaiah 59, 20 is that it does not teach anything like Romans 11, 26 is teaching. What it tells us is that those in Jacob who choose to turn from transgression, it is to them that the Messiah comes. The Messiah comes to those who have made the choice to follow God. Whereas Romans 11, 26 has the Messiah coming specifically to remove ungodliness from Jacob. So now the question is, why do we need the Messiah to do that? If God has left us a book, the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures, which is how to obey God and how to follow God and how to turn from our transgressions, why would we ever need the Messiah to be the one to die for our sins and save us from them? Now, I'd like to point something out over here. There's a Hebrew word for Messiah. The Hebrew word for Messiah is Moshiach. That's Mem, Shin, Yud, Ches. But a very similar sounding word is Moshiach. That would be Mem, Vav, Shin, Ayin, or Yud, Ayin. Moshiach. Moshiach means Savior. And what happens in Christianity is that there's a confusion of the two, or rather a fusion of the two, where the Anointed One becomes the Savior. And the Savior is understood in a very specific way. And that specific use of the word Moshiach, Savior, is one that is not very prevalent in the Jewish scriptures. What does it mean to be saved in the Jewish scriptures? In other words, if you go to all the times where the word saved, to be saved, in the scripture, what does that mean?
Well, I'm thinking about it now, and I guess it would mean that it would be in reference to be safe from one's enemies. Is that fair?
That's absolutely correct. So let's go, for example, to Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. Exodus chapter 14, verse 30 says, Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. So here you have the Egyptians that were pursuing the Jews to take them back to Egypt, and yet God saved them from the hands of the Egyptians. This is the way the Bible uses the term save. Another example of the use of the word, the Hebrew word, is in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 27, where it talks about a betrothed damsel who was raped, right? And what happened to her? But what it tells us over here is that in verse 27, for he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none.
There was no one to save her. Yeah, okay.
Ve'ein Moshi'Allah. There was no one to save her. Judges chapter 6, verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and you shall save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now here's a story with Gideon, right? Where Gideon was sent to protect the Jewish people and save them from the hands of the Midianites. Again, saving here is not being saved from their sins, but being saved from the physical oppression. And this is what you'll find over and over and over again, where God talks about him sending people to save Israel, or him himself saving Israel. And over there, throughout the scripture, it's referring to being saved from physical oppression. The way Christians and the Christian scriptures understand the term to be saved is that you're saved from your sins, i.e. you're saved from spending eternity in hell for the transgressions that you've committed, right?
Hmm.
Now, why would you need a savior to save you from your sins? So this is where we get to the whole question of sacrifices and how we are forgiven from sin. And we mentioned last week that, again, Bible can clearly, consistently, unambiguously teaches that the way to have your sins forgiven is through repentance. That said, there's no getting around the fact that the Bible clearly teaches us about the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system was something that was central to the temple worship. Central to the temple worship were the sacrifices and the incense that were offered up to God. Now, what happens is the Christian scriptures appeal to the sacrificial system as the source to show that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins, meaning that it was a requirement in the Jewish scriptures to have blood spilled for your sins. And that was the exclusive method to have your sins forgiven. So it's true. One would have to repent, right? No one's saying that you need to repent. But it wasn't the repentance that was able to affect the forgiveness, but rather, they claim, it was the sacrificial system. It was the blood being shed on the altar that was able to secure you forgiveness. Where did they get this from? Where do you find a passage in the entire scripture that teaches that the exclusive method to have your sins forgiven is only through the blood being shed on the altar?
So this would take you to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, right?
That's correct. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, the question is, where would you go to find such a thing? Where would you go to find such a teaching?
Well, if I look down in my, and I'll just read it from my translation, it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So that's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And if I go down, Rabbi Eli Cohen, to my study notes and the cross-references, in verse 22, there's a little cross-reference to Leviticus 17, verse 11. If I flick over there now, what does it say? It says Leviticus 17, 11. It says this. Okay, so it says this. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. So it's pretty clear cut. And if I look down in the cross references, it takes me back to Hebrews.
Now, what's peculiar about that is that, being someone who studies the scriptures, I would have assumed that if you want to go and start talking about the sacrificial system, the places I would look are in the beginning of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 5, Leviticus chapter 6, which talk about the sacrificial system, because anybody who pays attention to Leviticus chapter 17 will quickly find out that Leviticus 17 is not talking about the sacrificial system. Leviticus chapter 17 verse 10 through 14 is actually talking about the prohibition of consuming blood. So let's just read Leviticus 17:10.
Okay. Yep. So from 10 it says, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats the blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For, as I just read, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat the blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat the blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel, or the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches an animal or a bird that may be eaten, he shall pour its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of the flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off.
Now, if you cross-reference that with Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23, it is exactly the same prohibition, where in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23, it says, only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the meat. So Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10 through 14, is a clear teaching of Scripture that we are not permitted to eat the blood of an animal. Now, the question is, why? Now, sometimes in Scripture, God gives us a command and does not give us the reason for the command. But sometimes God is gracious to us and actually gives us the reasoning behind why God doesn't want us to eat, to consume the blood. And in the context here, God is giving us the reason why he doesn't want us to consume blood. What is that reason?
Well, I guess the blood contains the life. I mean, that's the reason that we're given. Is that fair?
Correct. The reason we're given is because the life force of the animal, is the blood. Now, listen carefully. When we talk about the sacrifices that were brought on the altar, the sin sacrifices that were brought on the altar, the question is, which part of the animal affects atonement? Which part of the animal affects the atonement? Is it the innards? Is it the eyeballs? Is it the... which?
Well, no, I guess it must be the blood, right?
Which part of the animal? And the answer is, it is the blood, which is the life force of the animal, that affects the atonement. Therefore, being that the blood has such a important usage in the atonement process of the sacrifice, therefore God says it has a special use and I do not want you to consume it. But what is clear to anybody and everybody who reads this chapter is that the context of Leviticus 7 is not a teaching on how to have your sins forgiven. It's a teaching on the prohibition of consuming blood. That covered, let's move on to have a closer look at the sacrificial system itself. And what does God actually teach about sacrifices in terms of its effectiveness in atoning for sin? So one thing that will jump out at you immediately is that when you go to Leviticus chapter 4, it talks about a particular kind of sin. And you want to ask yourself, listen, if you're talking about sin sacrifices, why don't the sin sacrifices automatically cover any kind of sin? So who cares if you do it intentionally or unintentionally, whether it was a big sin or a little sin, any sin. You if you sin All you need to do to qualify to bring a sin sacrifice is you sinned. You sinned, you bring a sacrifice. And yet, what we find is Scripture qualifies what it takes to be required by Scripture to bring a sacrifice. And Leviticus chapter 4 is quite clear that the criteria is that the sin be committed unintentionally. Unintentionally. What is clear is that if you go to Leviticus chapter 4, verse 27, it says in no uncertain terms, if any one of the ordinary people among you sins unintentionally. Now, what does it mean to sin unintentionally? Let me explain. Unintentional means one of two things. Either you are unaware that it is prohibited. So, for example, on the Sabbath, it says that you must not, or you're not allowed to, kindle a fire. And somebody just didn't know that you're not allowed to kindle a fire. Or he totally forgot that, you know, when he was a child in school, they taught him not to light a fire on the Sabbath. And he went and he lit the fire on the Sabbath. He just totally, you know, slipped him. He had no idea. Somebody comes and says, what did you just do? You lit a fire on the Sabbath. That's terrible. And he feels terrible. Oh, my gosh, I've just sinned. But it was unintentional. Says the Bible, that's an unintentional sin. You have to bring a sacrifice. Another possible way of sinning unintentionally is you knew full well that on the Sabbath you're not allowed to kindle the light, but you thought it was Tuesday. Look at that.
So you know that it's, you know, so you okay, so let me get this straight. So you know that you're not allowed to have a ham sandwich. You thought it was chicken, and there it is. Or the first example that you gave, you didn't know that we weren't allowed to eat ham. And he had a ham sandwich, and someone said, "What are you doing? It says here you cannot eat. This is an abomination." And he's, "Oh my goodness!" So there's two examples. Fair.
Fair. So if that being the case, he has to bring a sacrifice. Now, what kind of sacrifice does he have to bring up? So he tells us clearly, verse 28. Doesn't leave anything. Verse 28. When the sin that you have committed is made known to you, you shall bring a female goat without blemish as your offering for the sin that you have committed. Now, I want to explain something clearly over here. The Bible is not referring to a female goat that has never done a sin. That's not what it means. A female
goat. Okay, so a goat without blemish, is it fair to say, because believe me, Rabbi Eli Cohen, I have goats and they sin a lot, okay? they're the most stubborn creatures. It just makes me laugh when you say that. But are we talking about a female goat that doesn't have a blemish in the sense of, I don't know, maybe a broken leg or a tear in the ear even, or a broken horn or something like that?
It has to be something which is healthy, which is without, you know, blemishes, etc. It has to be something which is a wholesome animal, not a perfectly righteous animal, but a wholesome animal that you can present it before the Lord, right? So that's what it's referring to. Mm-hmm. Then it goes on to say, you should lay your hand on the head of the sin offering, and the sin offering shall be slaughtered at the place of the burnt offering. So that's what we're told to do in the case of an unintentional sin. However, the Bible recognizes the fact that not only rich people sin, poor people sometimes also sin, right? And so therefore there must be a provision for people who cannot afford a female goat, right? If any time I made a mistake, I was to bring a female goat, I'd go bankrupt quite soon. So what do I do if I simply cannot afford a female goat? So Leviticus 5 tells us that if you cannot afford a sheep, right, you shall bring to the Lord as your penalty for the sin that you have committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Fine. You shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer the first one for the sin offering, wringing its head at the nape without severing it. He shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. So therefore, somebody can't afford a sheep or a goat. What they need to do is bring two turtle doves, one for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering. Now, the question is, what happens if, you know, you're in Australia and Sydney in the time of the recession, you know, and you can't afford it. You just simply can't afford even two turtle doves. So the Bible says there's still recourse. Verse 11, but if you cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, You shall bring as your offering for the sin that you have committed 1/10 of an ephah is a measurement of flour, for a sin offering. You shall not pour oil on it or lay frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And then it tells us what happens with this fine flour. Verse 12, you shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall scoop up a handful of it as its memorial portion and turn this into smoke on the altar with the offerings by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement on your behalf for whichever of these sins you have committed, and you shall be forgiven. So what we have over here, interestingly enough, is a sin offering consisting of flour only, no blood whatsoever, and yet it is considered an atonement offering, and God says your sins are forgiven.
Okay, so that's a very valid point. So let me just highlight that. So this is for the listeners, Leviticus 5, verse 11. But if he is not able to bring a couple of pigeons, then he can bring a measure of fine flour as a sin offering. And verse 13, the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that has been committed in these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. There's no doubt about it. He makes atonement for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. And we're talking about a measurement of fine flour. Okay.
Now, but here's the question. Obviously, this is a clear teaching of scriptures that even without the shedding of blood, one can have atonement from sin, and his sins are forgiven. That's very clear. So this idea of the shedding of blood being the only recourse is already knocked off by Scripture itself. Scripture itself tells us that it is a provision within the sacrificial system itself, which does not include any blood. So then we come up with a serious question, which we must appreciate. It wasn't a question that first surfaced in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. This is a question that already surfaced when the Jews were exiled for the first time after the destruction of the first temple. What do they do? Now they no longer have a temple. They no longer have a sacrificial system. What are they to do during this time that they have no temple? How are they able to have their sins forgiven? Or, asked quite pointedly, is how did Daniel have his sins forgiven? What did Daniel do without any sacrifices available to him? What did he do to have his sins forgiven?
Sure, good question.
Well, so, we could go to, for example, Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel, through his prayer, asked God to forgive the sins of the people. And what's interesting to note is that at the inauguration of the temple of Solomon, when Solomon gives up a prayer to God, 1 Kings chapter 8, right? It says as follows, starting from verse 46. And this is really important, because we're talking about a temple which was going to be the house of all the offerings that were brought to God. And What's interesting to know, let's just read it. Verse 46. If they sin against you, meaning the Israelites, the Jewish people, for there is no man that does not sin, and you be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land where they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto you, in the land of them that carry them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, verse 48, and return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto you toward the land which you gave unto their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, verse 49, then hear their prayer and supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. Verse 50, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and grant them compassion in sight of their captors, so that they may have compassion on them. So what we see over here is that what Solomon is saying, and we know that Solomon was a very holy person, he was actually a prophet, and he's speaking here and addressing everybody and addressing God at the same time, saying that if the Jewish people sin and they are led away captive, what is their recourse? to offer supplication before God, which is exactly what Daniel did. Daniel repents. I mean, one of the most beautiful prayers you'll read in Scripture is the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Where he
is this from verse 3?
Yeah, correct.
Do you mind if I read this? It says Daniel 9, verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, so the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far, often in the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you."
If you go to verse 16, which after he's pretty much concluded the confessional part of the prayer, he then beseeches God's grace. You go to verse 16, "O Lord, in view of all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath, we pray, turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and iniquities of our ancestors. Jerusalem and your people have become a disgrace among all our neighbors." Now, in verse 17, "Therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, and for your own sake, Lord, let your face shine upon your desolate sanctuary. Incline your ear, O my God, and hear. Open your eyes and look at our desolation and the city that bears your name. We do not present our supplication before you on the grounds of our righteousness, but on the grounds of your great mercy." This is something that Jewish people pray every single day. We say before God that we do not come in front of you and say, "Hey, look how great we are, God. We deserve X, Y, Z." No, we say it's because we come to you asking on ground of your great mercy that God should look favorably upon us and bring us back to the land and heal the land, etc. But what we see clearly from this is that Daniel chooses the path set out by Solomon in 1 Kings to turn to God in supplication. And God actually answers favorably. God tells him that, yes, I've heard your prayer, right? And God says that he's going to take them back to the land. So you have a clear reference over there to God forgiving without any sacrifices. And the fact is that Hosea himself, the prophet Hosea, who was sent to the 10 tribes. Now we know that there was a split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom were in possession of Jerusalem, right? They were the ones that had the stronghold over Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom were for the longest time prevented from ever coming into Jerusalem to the temple to offer up sacrifices. Now, here's something interesting. Listen up. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 8 through 9, God tells us something very interesting. Okay? What does he tell us?
Okay, so he says, "Also, you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people."
So what that means is that the people living in the northern kingdom were prohibited by God to offer up any sacrifices. Even though the temple was standing, they had no access to the temple. And yet in Hosea chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "O Israel, return unto the Lord your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. Take your words and turn to the Lord," say unto him, "Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips." So what we have over here is Hosea telling the Jewish people that, you know what, you've sinned. But there is a recourse, even though you can't get down to the temple, right, because it's blocked off. Nevertheless, you can return to God. You can pray to God. You can offer God. You render to God the calves of your lips. In other words, that God will accept your prayers as sacrifices. A similar idea is in Psalm 141, right? The psalmist says in verse 2, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice." So It's clear that prayer is often looked upon as a kind of offering to God, which God gladly accepts, as we see. He sent Hosea to tell this to the Israelites. You know, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it says as follows. This is God speaking. "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways." So here we have what we have to do, right? Humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, and turn from our wicked ways. Then God says, "Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." God makes no mention over here of the need to bring a sacrifice, because clearly once we're sent away from the land, we are no longer permitted by God to offer up any sacrifices. But one of the objections, or not so much an objection, but a question that I've heard from many Gentiles is, you know, thank you very much, Rabbi Cohen. You've presented all these, perhaps they would see them as dispositions for Israel, but what about Gentiles? What are Gentiles supposed to do if they sin? And I say to them, it's funny you ask, but God dedicates a whole book to you, the book of Jonah. The whole book of Jonah tells us that when God was upset with the people of Nineveh, who had lived a life that was detestable to God, God sends the prophet Jonah to tell them that he's going to overturn the city. And yet we're told that they took heed of the admonishment of the prophet and they repented. And in Jonah chapter 3, let's start from verse 6. Very, very, very important. Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. "When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he made a proclamation. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock, shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands." Verse 9, who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. Verse 10, this is key over here. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it."
How about that? So he did not do it. You know what strikes me odd? That just when you were reading that there, it just occurred to me. Did I hear you say that they even, it says, "But let every man and beast be covered." They covered every beast in sackcloth. Is that what I'm to understand?
That's what it says.
That's what it says. Every beast was covered in sackcloth. But the point is, of course, that they did hear Jonah's message, as you would if a whale coughed him up on the beach. You'd think this guy's got something to say, and they heard his message, and they said, "We better be serious about this. We better repent. We better show God that we're sincere." And they sat in ashes and sackcloth, and they did repent, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it.
That's correct. Now, we have a Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, who has come. He's recognized how great Daniel is, and he doesn't know what to do. You know, he's in a certain, between a rock and a hard place, because he's so wicked. Well, what is he going to do? How's he going to save himself? So Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, this is Daniel telling the king what to do in order to take care of the problem of all his sins. And he says, verse 27, "Therefore, O king, may my counsel be acceptable to you. Atone for your sins with righteousness and your iniquities with mercy to the oppressed, so that your prosperity may be prolonged. It's very clear that what God wants to see is righteousness. He wants to see us turning from our evil ways and turning to the paths which are just and right. One of the prophets, Amos, is somebody who hammers this home. He hammers it home in Amos chapter 5, verse 22. And you need to understand that it's quite possible that when a person gets caught up in the mechanisms of sacrifices and ritualistic service, what happens is you can sometimes assume that it's just the superficial actions that are going to somehow, you know, cause some effect, you know, some charm of sorts, and take care of everything. But Amos comes along and tells the Jewish people in very strong terms. Amos chapter 5, verse 22. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings, this is when there is a temple. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. And he goes further to talk about the songs and the hymns and all these wonderful things that people are singing to God. Verse 23 says, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melodies of your harps. And, you know, you could have had very, very talented people. You know, you have a whole orchestra playing the hymns to God. God, I couldn't care less. Verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is so powerful because we sometimes assume that it's the sacrifices that bring us close to God. It's not the sacrifices that bring us close to God. It is when we are obedient to God. It is when we act in a way of righteousness, when we act in a way of justice, which is something that in every single book, God demands that there should be, that we should be act justly with the oppressed, etc. This is what really counts. This is what really counts. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8 is tells us clearly that it is not the sacrifices that are going to help you at all. They're not going to help you. Sacrifices are not going to get you off the hook. Why? Because it says in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord.
So if someone is making the sacrifices, but really deep down in their heart, they don't care. It's like, oh, this is the sacrifice for whatever I did, whatever I did, whatever. But they keep living the way that they live and they keep transgressing the commandments, then that's an abomination to God, right? This is what you're saying, fair?
That's correct. In other words, the repentance has to come before you even think about bringing a sacrifice.
Mm.
What is repentance? What is repentance? Repentance is quite simple. When a person sins, and I'm talking about sins willingly, right? What are they doing? They are rebelling against God. In other words, they're saying, I'm throwing off the yoke of obedience and I'm going to do what I want to do. What is repentance? Repentance is once again assuming that yoke back on yourself to say, I no longer am going to follow the desires of my heart and just live a life to fulfill all my desires. I'm going to live a life where I am committed to God. God is going to be the motivating source in my life. I'm going to be obedient to God. Now, only once a person has assumed upon themselves this obedience to God, do the sacrifice become meaningful to God. Without them, they're meaningless. We have in so many places throughout the scripture where God tells us all you need to do is turn from your evil ways. Jeremiah 36, I can quote and quote and quote. Let's start with Jeremiah 36, verse 3. It may be that when the house of Judah hears of all the disasters that I intend to do to them, what are they going to do? They're hearing that, you know, Jeremiah was somebody who came and told them very harsh things that God was going to do to them. So God was hoping that the house of Judah will hear about all these disasters that God intends to do with them, that all of them may turn from their evil ways so that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Jeremiah doesn't tell them, and then they'll run to the temple and bring the sacrifice, and the blood of the sacrifice will cover and atone for them, and everything will be all right. No, they'll turn from their evil ways, and then I can forgive their iniquity and their sin, and that's how you get forgiven. It's interesting that not once throughout the books of the prophets, when they come to admonish Jewish people, right, from Joshua to Malachi, the prophet ever mentions the necessity of blood in coming back into a relationship with God. But what they do constantly tell us is that the obedience to God is key. Because often what people fail to appreciate is the value of a commandment, the value of a commandment of God. In the beginning of Exodus, just before God gives the Ten Commandments, this is in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 through 6. Very, very, very important verses. Isaiah 19, verse 5 through 6, is where God sends Moses to tell something to the Jewish people. And he says as follows, "And now, if you hearken well to me and observe my covenant, you shall be to me the most beloved treasure of all peoples, for the entire world is mine. Verse 6, you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nations. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." In other words, what is so important to God is that the nation of Israel would exemplify what it means to obey God's commands. And it's when we obey God's command that the nation themselves become a nation of priests. What are a nation of priests? A nation of priests don't just mean that the nation of Israel offer up sacrifices like the priests do. We know that in the Bible, priests are teachers. Priests are teachers. And Israel are supposed to be a light unto the nations. They're supposed to be a light, a priestly nation, by teaching the rest of the world. How? How do they teach the rest of the world? By showing how important it is to obey God, and to obey God precisely the way God wants to be obeyed. And that is what is so important. So therefore, the commandments take a central role in the life of a Jew. Why does the commandments take a central role? Because, again, that's what it's all about, obeying God, obeying what God tells us to do, which is why, as I mentioned last week, right, that when it comes to the issue of idolatry and people come along and say, well, Jesus wasn't just the man, and they come up with all these kind of sophisticated explanations of the mystery of the Trinity, etc., a Jew comes along and says to himself, one second, I have all these commandments, which are extremely important to God. These commandments are central, as points out in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. And there's not one command in the entire scripture that can be, there's not one verse or passage that could be misconstrued as a commandment to worship some future incarnate. It doesn't exist. There's clear passages, one after the other, that warns us against worshiping any representation of God, any form, any idol, right? We're not to worship any man. We're not to worship, you know, anybody. I mean, you know, we have the story in Daniel, again, back to Daniel, where they built this huge statue and you know, they wanted everybody to bow down to them. But obviously a Jew says, what, are you crazy? And even if they'd come up with all the sophisticated arguments for this statue that really it is the spirit of God, etc., the Jews would say, what, are you crazy? No way. No way. Right? And, you know, we have example in the Bible in with the golden calf. What happened with the golden calf? There were people running around among the Israelites claiming, Ela Elokecha Yisrael, this is the God of Israel. This is your God, the God that took you out of Egypt. That's what they were saying about the golden calf. Right? And obviously, the people who were running around were managing to seduce many people to worship the golden calf. However, there were people that were steadfast in their love and their commitment to God that said, no way, no way. This is not God. This is not the way God wants to be worshipped. This is spiritual adultery. Right, this is spiritual adultery, and there's no way that we could even for a moment imagine worshiping another God. Again, when you understand how important a commandment is for a Jew, that if God uttered forth a command, I want you to do such, and I do not want you to do such, anything less than the commandment is going to fall on deaf ears. And that's why the Jewish community for 2,000 years were willing to go and and sacrifice their lives rather than to commit spiritual adultery and worship a man. And that's what it boils down to.
There it is. My goodness. You're on fire. Listen, let me just backtrack just a little bit, because here, tell me if this is another fair example of some of the examples that you were referring to, and you made reference to Nebuchadnezzar as, you know, such an evil man, and it reminded me again of the story of Manasseh, who was an evil king, right? A very evil king. It says in verse 2, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And it goes on to a great list of some of the terrible, terrible abominations that he committed. And it turns out that he was captured by the king of Assyria and took him away with hooks and bound him and with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. So here he is in Babylon. Mind you, the temple is still there. The temple is still operating. It's still in existence, right? Even though it's full of all these abominations at the time because of Manasseh. But while Manasseh is there, Rabbi, it says in verse 12, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed, as you were saying, he prayed to him. It says, God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Is that another example of, I mean, here he is away from the temple. He's not making sacrifices, but he humbles himself and he prays to God, and God receives him back.
Correct. 100%. 100%.
Tell you what, there's some food for thought. There's, and once again, the very controversial Rabbi Eli Cohen. Thank you for your time, my friend. And just a reminder to the listeners, Rabbi Eli Cohen is the head of Jews for Judaism in Australia. The website is jewsforjudaism.org.au. He is the rabbi of Newtown Synagogue in Sydney. G'day to everybody from Newtown Synagogue in Sydney. And the blog, of course, attached to that website is yourpharisiefriend.wordpress.com. yourpharisiefriend.wordpress.com. And there's a lot of answers to questions, to common questions there as well. Is that correct, Rabbi?
100%.
Ran, my friend, my goodness, you've given us a lot to think about once again. Looking forward to the listeners' comments on the topic and more questions, if you would. And I know in all of that, you've answered quite a lot of questions all at once. But we look forward to talking to you again. Once again, Rabbi Eli Cohen, you've been listening to Truth To You Radio at truthtoyou.org. That's truth number two, letter U.org. And until next time, dear listener, be blessed, be challenged, and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.